The book of Romans, chapter 12, is where we are as you and I are in this series simply called To the Praise of His Glory from the book of Ephesians, as the text is there. But we're in Romans chapter 12 as we're in the fourth of the six different ways. And we're going to go maybe a little more quickly, I hope, a little more quickly today. But nonetheless, looking at the Bible principles. So what we're doing for the benefit of those who are visiting is we are just in these early months that I'm here, been here about 3 months now. And during these 3 months, we are setting a foundation for the rest of the ministry, at least to the ministry that God has for me here, whether it's another week or another 10 years. I don't know how long that's going to be, but however long it is, setting the foundation for while I'm here, and Lord willing, if it's a biblical foundation and we're a biblical people, then a change in pastors 15, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, well, maybe not quite that long, but a change in pastors will not be a change in direction. It'll be a continuation in direction. Amen? That's what we want to be, is biblical in direction, and the one that happens to stand behind the pulpit is of less significance than the preaching of the Word of God and the obeying of the Word of the principles for every life and godliness issue. For everything, whether it's our business, whether it's our family, whether it's our dealing with brethren in Christ, no matter what we're doing, we do it according to the Word of God. The Bible says decently and in order. We'll be having a business meeting next Sunday night. It'll be done decently and in order. Amen? And just so as we're looking at it. And then we come to the letter R, is righteous in fellowship. That means that we're choosing how we deal with brethren and sisters in Christ. We're dealing with it from a scriptural basis. Even in the midst of difference of opinion or conflict or whatever, there is a righteous way for us to respond to every setting in life. And that's why I entitled it Righteous in Fellowship. We dealt with that several weeks ago. And then the last study that we did was Accurate in Conflict. When there is disagreement, when there are challenges, and there shall be, they're not finished, there are going to be others. And so when they arise, there is a way for us to address those things. We can be accurate, or we can just do it according to the emotion. And that's the way a lot of times it's dealt with. But when we step back and we look at it objectively, there's a probability that my position is correct. Okay, probability. There's a possibility that my position is incorrect. So if the possibility exists that I could be incorrect, then I am wise as a child of God. We are wise as a church if we step back and we use the Word of God to be the filter for our positions and our dispositions. The way that we respond to the Word of God, the way that we evaluate the Word of God concerning whatever setting it is. That's why we called it righteous in fellowship, but also accurate in conflict. Because it's in conflict when we have to step back and evaluate ourselves a lot of times. If you have a fever, you have to step back and say, all right, is that fever there because an organ is not functioning properly or because I have a flu bug? You don't just treat the same thing by whatever, or different things by the same medication. So you have to be accurate in conflict, whether we're dealing medicinally or if you're in a spacecraft and your altitude, or you're asking an altitude, but attitude, the attitude of that spacecraft is starting to veer off course. They don't treat it just like they do everything else. They have a specific way of saying, all right, we have a conflict here between the prescribed course and the attitude of the spacecraft. The direction of the spacecraft. So there is a way, hopefully, to bring it back in line so that we'll be in the right atmospheric setting in which we can descend and be safe as we arrive on Earth. So there's accuracy in conflict. And what we're doing now is being innocent in testimony. Innocent in testimony. That's what we're talking about. Really, it's different types of testimony. The most important is God's testimony. How many of you are saved here today? Know the Lord is your Savior. All right, what's another word for being saved? I am a what? I'm a Christian. I am to be, or I should be, or the testimony that I have is Christ-like, I would hope, okay? Christ-like, which means it's a reflection of Christ. As they see me, they see Christ. Even as the Bible describes us as a sweet savor, that ongoing presence or like a perfume of a lady when she's there and she's wearing some kind of a lovely perfume and we smell it in her presence and it's nice, it's becoming to her. But then she leaves, but the fragrance remains and reminds us that sister whomever was there with us, she's not here, but the fragrance remains. The Bible says we are to be a savor of Christ. When God thinks of us, he wants to think of his son, but not only of his son. It says, in them that perish and in them that are alive. And he's talking about our testimony. Our testimony is not to be our testimony of how bright we are, how talented we are, the depth of our resources or the lack thereof. The savor of our testimony needs to be primarily that of God, his love, and his working in an unregenerate man or woman, and what he can do for them and in the children of God. So innocent in testimony. Now, we've already looked in Romans chapter 12, and we've already looked at verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another. Verse number 11, I believe, is where we finished last time. I believe that's where it was. I normally write a note on that, and I failed to write a note that that's where we finished, so I believe that's right. I checked with a couple of folks, and it seems to be that's where we finished. So we're going to take off on verse number 12 and kind of move our way beyond that. Is most everyone in the same place about verse 11 is where we finish? Does that look right? It is. Okay, good, good, good. All right, so verse 11, let's get a running start. Not slothful in business, but in contradistinction to that, or looking at it from a biblical standpoint, how do we not be slothful, lazy, allowing the work to go undone, excusing it for whatever reason? He says, not slothful in business. What are we to be? Fervent in spirit. Well, how can we be that way, fervent in spirit, when we don't want to be? Now, I know this is going out on live stream, so maybe no one will hear it. And I'll just say it, and you won't even hear it too, as well. But there's been times when I didn't want to do my best at work. Maybe I had a short night of sleep, or maybe I just one of those days you just don't feel like being, I'm going to get after it. And maybe you've never done that. I've been tempted that way as well, probably succumbed to that as well. But it was a little different story when the boss, I could hear him coming down the hallway. I just lean back and just sit back in my desk and go, oh, yeah, I'm just thinking here and dreaming of vacation. No, if I heard those footsteps, oh, boy, I was ready at it. I mean, he didn't have an employee that was more diligent. And I would probably come away with Employee of the Month Award. You know, he was in there. I mean, I could see the perspiring. He didn't see I dipped my fingers in water and put it on my face. I was getting after it. Why? Because the authority was arriving. Notice what he says. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, but the last statement, serving the Lord. Why? That ought to be my motivation. Whether I'm sweeping the floor or managing millions of dollars in a trust fund or something. Whether I'm a pastor of a church or the custodian of the church. Really doesn't matter. When God gives me the opportunity of accomplishing something, whether it's volunteer or whether I'm paid. But if this is what God wants me to do and he has me in that place at that time, then whether anyone is watching or not really is irrelevant, because I'm to be doing it, serving the Lord. Amen or not? That's what we're saying here in verse number 11. Now, with that, a springboard into verse 12, let's go. He says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. You have about three or four different places to that verse. Number one, you have resting in hope. That is the perspective. Now, hope is joyful anticipation, as you normally see it in the Word of God. It's not just an ethereal hope that's just floating around, I have high hope, I have high hope. It's not that at all. This is a targeted, joyful anticipation. I'm looking forward to whatever it is, and I know it's going to happen. That's the Bible understanding of the word hope. Now, we've looked at this in another text, but it's very similar here as well. The Bible says it like this: rejoicing in hope. So if I was to ask you, if I'm hoping for something, do I have it in my hand already? Yes or no?
No.
But if I'm rejoicing in something, is that in the present or in the future? In the present. So he's saying here, rejoicing in the present of that which is not yet accomplished. So that's the setting, that's the perspective of that I'm to have. I may be in a place in my Christian life where I'm struggling, and my old flesh says, Bray, you're never going to understand the Bible. Those words are 14 syllables long. They come from 43 different languages 7 million years ago. You'll never understand it. Of course, none of that is true. But if I come to the Holy Spirit, in John chapter 16, the Bible records that he will guide us into all truth. Then what that means is I can go ahead and rejoice right now that the Lord, one way or another, is going to help me in my study of the Bible to where I can understand those words. And as I do the study to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, as Paul told Timothy, that I can go ahead right now, even though I may not understand words like superfluity of naughtiness. Okay? I may not understand some other words that are old Elizabethan English. I may not understand it, but with just a little study in a book that will provide you those early meanings, English words or Greek words or Hebrew words, we can look it up. And he's saying this, rejoicing in hope. Now, it goes far beyond just understanding the Bible. There may be some things that you don't understand right now. And maybe God is leading you in a direction in which he wants to do some great things for you or take away some things from you. And you don't understand it. It looks like the direction you're going is like that spacecraft and its attitude is off course. But you say, wait a minute, I know God and I know how much he loves me. And he wants me in his will more than I want to be in his will. So the perspective I'm going to have, even though my knees may be knocking, my voice may be quivering, and I may not know exactly how this is going to turn out, but the perspective I'm going to have of that is I can trust God. Let me ask you a question. Can we trust God? Is he worthy of our trust? Amen or no? Amen. Good hearty amen there. And that is exactly right. Because if we can say, all right, Lord, I don't know what this is going to do. This is going to be great. It's going to be far better than I'm capable of. But Lord, it looks like you're leading. Or Lord, this looks to my demise. Or Lord, this looks like I don't know how this is going to turn out. But Lord, I know I can trust you because you're a sovereign God. You're omnipotent. You're all powerful. You're omniscient. Have all knowledge. You're omnipresent. You're everywhere. And you love me eternally and infinitely. My perspective, Lord, is going to trust you. And I'm not going to do it kicking and screaming. I go through this in my own life when I'm praying about something that I'm not certain of. And it may not be something I would wake up in the morning and say, oh yeah, I got to do that. Oh yes, I can't wait. It may be something that I don't really understand. But I've learned through the years that if I'll just trust and obey, then if I'll do as the old songwriter wrote, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his, all we need to do is trust and obey. That when I do that, and when I've done that successfully through the years, I've watched, it may take a week later, it may be a month later, it may be some time later, but as the calendar rolls around and the vistas begin to open up, those grand views begin to open up of what God did. I look back and I can look at it and I can see it from the reverse saying, oh wow, praise the Lord. He was right all along. But as I was approaching that setting, it looked perilous. It looked like cliffs were there. It looked like streams that were impossible to ford. It looked like different things that I didn't know. But when I look back on it, oh, his sovereign care was always intact. He was never on vacation. He was never asleep, like Paul told Elijah told the false prophets. And he says, maybe your God is this. Maybe he's over there. Maybe speak a little louder. We don't have to worry about that. So the perspective here is to rejoice in hope. Just sit down on it, as my wife would say. Sit down on the promises of God. Sit down on the person of God. Sit down on the holiness of God. And trust and obey. Notice what he says. Rejoice in hope. But then he says patient in tribulation. The word tribulation has the idea of a close place. It also can have the idea of a squeezing. What do you call it when they're, I never can, is blunking or palunking or when you're going and caving? What is that called? Spelunking? Oh, that sounds like a speed dial on lunking. All right. Spelunking or whatever it's called. All right. And my brother loves to do that. At least he used to. I don't know if he still does or not. But he used to live in Arizona and do a lot of that caving. He tried to get me. I said, Jim, you can have all that fun you want to have. Well, you got to feel like this in a cave. But the idea there is the squeezing of it. Notice what he says. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, the squeezing. Now, there are some things in life that we don't have to be patient in squeezing. There are some things in life that we can get to and we can say, oh, there's no godly reason for me to go through that. God has not directed that in my life. So there's no reason to be under it. With financial pressure and we're just considering making something that is going to set us behind financially. And we just have to have that new boat, or we just have to have this or that or the other. And in some cases, those are okay. But if it's to the demise of something that's a higher priority, then it's not wise. But he says here, patient in tribulation. Now, we're talking here about tribulation that has God's signature on it. Not just tribulation of any kind, but tribulation that has God's signature on it. That's why he says patient. The word patient is a compound word. It's just neither here nor there, but you can look it up. It's hupomene. Hupo is a preposition. It means under. Mane means to remain. So the idea of hupomene is to remain under. So the idea here is saying patient in tribulation. You're going under something that is putting pressure on you, and God is saying stay there. Don't leave. Stay there. But now remember the perspective. He says, rejoicing in hope. We're looking forward to whatever God has. And dear Lord, whatever you have for my life, I'm not going to do it kicking and screaming. I'm going to look forward to it and just, Lord, I trust you. And then about two sentences later in our lives, it may be a day, a month, a year later, all of a sudden we're in this squeezing. It may be health. It may be financial. It may be relationships. But whatever the squeezing is, and it has God's signature on it, don't leave there. Don't you leave there. Stay there. That's where we have to come back to our perspective of rejoicing in hope. Hope is something that we don't have yet. It's not manifest yet. Rejoicing is in the present. So as I'm walking and rejoicing, walking and rejoicing, walking in tribulation, he tells us to rejoice. Not necessarily in the tribulation itself. God does not require us to rejoice because I have the cancer in my body, if I had it. God does not want me, he does not require me to rejoice when a drunk driver runs into a loved one of mine. He doesn't require me to love the fact and to rejoice that my child or my loved one, whoever it was run over because of a drunk driver. He doesn't require us to rejoice in the crisis. He requires us to rejoice in the God who superintends the crisis. Does that make sense? Notice what he says, rejoicing in hope. Here I am. Let's see, I've just received that news. And it's terrible. And my heart is broken. And I'm aching and I don't have the answer, and I don't come to God and say, why, God? I don't do it that way. But I come to my Heavenly Father, whom I love and who loves me. And I say to my Heavenly Father, why? Lord, I don't know why. But Lord, I'm going to harness my emotions. I'm going to pull that bridle back
to where my emotions want to just jump course and get out of the furrow. I just want to go that way. I'm brokenhearted. But no, Lord, I'm going to grab the other side of that bridle, and I'm going to bring my emotions back. And Lord, I'm not going to rejoice in the crisis because I loved him. I loved her. I loved whatever it was, that job, whatever it was. But Lord, I can't legitimately rejoice in the crisis. But I can with legitimacy, rejoice in your sovereign care, in your love, and that you do all things well, and that every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I can legitimately rejoice because here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the world. So Lord, with the journals of the Word of God that's eternal and perfect and glorious and is simply a reflection of your holiness and righteousness and love, I can legitimacy and credibility rejoice in what I don't understand, rejoice in what I don't even enjoy, and yet I can truly rejoice in hope that your glory is going to be manifest because you're requiring me to remain under the pressure of that setting, rejoicing. Notice what it says. Rejoicing in hope, that's the perspective. Patient in tribulation, that's the setting. Continuing instant in prayer. There are some things that cross your mind, perhaps to pray for Brother Seavers in Alaska. He's a missionary there. Or one of the other missionaries. It may be something about work or something that you pray for as the Lord brings it to your mind. But the kind of setting we're looking at in this text is not one of just, it comes and goes, comes and goes, comes and goes. This is the kind of setting that comes and doesn't go. Not anytime soon. Otherwise, he wouldn't require us to remain under that pressure. So that's why he says, continuing instant in prayer. It's reminiscent or echoes of the other passage that says, pray without ceasing. The without ceasing has the idea in mind as a breathing process. I don't wake up in the morning and going, okay, oh, breathe in, breathe out, inhale, exhale, okay? If I had that ambition and it worked according to that, it would be a long night's sleep, okay? Now, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, I understand that. But he has made our bodies with these involuntary mechanisms or actions. Involuntary meaning I don't even think about it. They just happen. That's the idea that's embedded in this text. In those matters where we rejoice in hope, but it's rejoicing in hope in those settings where we have to remain under the pressure. How do we do that for a day, for a week, for a month, for a year, for a lifetime? We do it by continuing instant in prayer. As that breathing process, but in these kinds of settings, it's not just waking up and saying, praise you, praise the Lord. I wake up every morning. It's neither here nor there. Maybe I shouldn't say it. But the first thing I say is, good morning, Lord. It was a night's sleep, whether it was bad dreams, good dreams, whatever. But good morning, Lord. And I just move on and worship in prayer and then go on to my prayer requests and so forth. So I just do that, not out of habit or tradition or anything else. It's my way of wakening the morning and waking my eyes and getting going and just saying, thank you, Lord. I've already been in the Word. But when I pray in that setting, it's just that way. The kind of praying that we're talking about here, though, is it's not because you rise early in the morning to pray and spend your time with the Lord. This is the kind while you're at work and you're doing your best to make that thingamajig that's your requirement to unfold so that a machine can go down, ka-donk, and then you fold it back and you put it over here, another one comes, ka-bonk, and you're doing your best to do the manual labor or the academic labor, whatever it is. You're doing your best to do that. But this is on your mind nonstop. And you're doing this. And, Lord, I don't understand, but Lord, I'm going to choose to rejoice in you and trust you. Lord, the Holy Spirit just reminded me of a setting 12 years ago in which I had to trust you, Lord. I had to trust you for what you were doing. And I didn't understand it, but I understood that I'd remain patient in tribulation, and the way I do that is to rejoice in hope. So, Lord, that was then, and I saw what you did. Oh, thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you so much for reminding me of that. Why, that just gives me credible evidence. Once again, I knew it in my heart, but you reminded me of that, Holy Spirit, because you said you'd guide me into all truth. If I was left to my own devices, Randy Bray would be a basket case. And it would not take long at all for me to be in the mully grubs of whatever the setting is. But when I dictate to my heart and I grab that bridle, and I bring the bridle of my emotions around to where they are consistent with rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. You don't have to do that for everything, but I'll guarantee you. Sorry, last year, you folks. Can I come over here? May I borrow you for 2 seconds? Pure pressure does wonders, doesn't it? But this lady has something that's a burden on her heart. We're talking about patient in tribulation. Or this, my dear sister here, or my brother there, or over there. You don't have to have someone come up to you and say, well, Brother Travis, I want to remind you of what you need to be patient in prayer about. When it's that kind of setting, no one needs to remind this brother or these dear sisters or that brother or you or me. Because they're ever present in our minds and our hearts. Amen? Amen. And God doesn't leave us to just vacillate. Vacillate just means kind of going from this to a boink and boink and boink and, well, I'm happy, happy, happy in the Lord. Let's sing another stanza of victory in Jesus. Oh, I don't think this is ever going to work out. I just don't know what I'm going to do. Oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Yes, when we've been there 10,000, 10 million years, bright, shining as the sun. I can't sleep. I don't know what's going to happen. He doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to rejoice not in the crisis, but to rejoice in the God of the crisis. Because he loves us. And he is not absent of ability to reign supreme in the greatest or the worst of our settings. He loves us that much, and his will is more important to him than it is to us. And our obedience to him and our blessings by him are more important to him than us. He wants us in the middle of his will regardless of any circumstance that could come our way. And he will superintend our pathway. Sound like Psalm 23, doesn't it? Regardless of the setting, if we remember that he is our shepherd. Verse 13. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Now verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. I'm going to do this rather quickly, I hope. But hopefully it'll not be so quickly that we won't get out of it what we need to. He says, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. What this is dealing with here is simply this. This is simply a divine awareness of crises. Not just yours, but Earl Jury's, Dennis Moody's. By the way, it's good to have you folks back. Their family's been sick for about the last 23 years. At least it seems that way, doesn't it? Now, the last several weeks, they've really had a time of it. It's good to have Brother Don back. I think he's back there in the sound room. Yes, he is. Good to have him and his sweetheart back with us from England. But the truth of the matter is, when we're talking about this, a divine awareness of crises. We're not, again, talking just about what we've been dealing with already, but it's just that. You just have that desire. Well, let's just finish the verse. He says, distributing the necessaries, distributing of necessities to saints. Let me read it from the word, not my notes. Distributing to the necessity of saints, and then it says, given to hospitality.
So it's a divine awareness of crises. Secondly, it is a divine accounting of ability to assist. And thirdly, it is a personal passion to participate with the divine. So here's what I'm trying to say in that verse that's so profound. It's saying distributing to the necessity of saints. Now notice a couple of things there. Distributing has the idea that we're to be good stewards of what God's given us. No matter whether it's two nickels to rub together or we have a lot of others. It may be academic abilities. It may be other abilities of how to do things with your hands or other things at all. But there's someone that's in need of something that God has blessed us, in which God has blessed us. And so it says here, distributing, that means we go to whomever it is, and we understand that God brings to our knowledge and understanding. Randy, you understand how that works. Or Randy, you have that ability to provide that need. But notice what it says here. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. It's not just going, and we talked the other day about just putting money out and all of that, but it has the idea that there is a minimum to give and there is a cap to give. Because he says distributing to the necessity. So there's a minimum. This is the least of what they need. There is a cap to what they need. So they have a genuine necessity, and he says here that I need to be, that's why he says, given to hospitality. Most of us do not wake up that day and say, okay, I can't wait to give away what I have. But it does have this idea in mind that when the Lord lays something on my heart about this sister or that brother or you about someone else, then it's from the Lord. It will tell us that we have that ability. And then it will also enable us to know how much we are to give. Whether it's the minimum and God's going to provide it for by someone else to meet up whatever the cap is of their necessity. If they meet that cap, then they're not necessary. It's not necessary any longer in that individual's life. So he's saying here, distributing to the necessity of saints, how do we do that? Given to hospitality. That's not something that God does in us. That's something that we do in maturity of saying, Lord, I want to be used of you some way every day. What may be necessary in somebody's life is just an encouraging word to come alongside and say, brother or sister, I just want you to know you're a blessing. Or brother or sister, it seems like, man, I could be wrong on this. It just seems like something's on your heart. If that's true, I don't need to know what it is. I just want you to know I'm praying for you. If it's not true, then Lord just seems to be laying on you on my heart, or else I'm just thinking about you and praying for you anyway. But you don't wake up just naturally going, I can't wait to give away what I have. I can't wait to have just, no. But it's where you, once again, get a hold of the bridles this way and that way and say, okay, Lord, you don't want me to give away everything I have, I don't believe, at least not yet. You don't want me to just be unconcerned about what others have, and you've been so good to me, Lord, in experience. Why, I have just all kinds of talents, or I have resources, whatever it is. So, Lord, you've been so good to me, but I know you want me to love others as well. Our enemies, you show it in increasingly fashion here. You show how we're to respond to those who would persecute and our enemies and all of that. So, Lord, I just need to have you. As a matter of fact, here's what I'm going to do, Lord. I'm going to have the reins on my emotion. So I want you to have the reins, Lord, of my distributions. So, Lord, I don't want to just go over here and say, oh, they have needs, and I just start pouring out my resources. Because there's going to be more need than my resources can handle. So, Lord, if you will, I'll pray about it. I see someone that I think is in need. So, Lord, I'm going to pray about what you would have me to give. Okay, so there's where we go with necessity. That's verse 13. Let's go to verse 14 very quickly. And now he's going to start on this kind of a trajectory or a direction, and it's kind of going uphill. And it's going uphill not by way of the need, but the way that perhaps we look at the need. Notice what he says, verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Now, why is that in the Bible? Because God has an agenda for those who are persecuting you. And when you and I look at this, bless them with persecution, bless and curse not, we're not looking at their worthiness, but rather we're looking at their unworthiness as a divine appointment. If they're unrighteously persecuting us because of our stand for Christ, or because of whatever reason, and they're not justified in that persecution, that captures my whole attention. Maybe you're not made like I am. Why, how could they do that? And why did they do that? And why? I'm just taking a stand for Christ, and I'm just doing this, and I'm taking a stand against sin, or because of this and that. And they're coming on me like white on rice. I mean, it's just terrible. It is terrible. Now, maybe you're not made like I am. I'm giving too many self things about this. But my old flesh goes, well, na-na-na-na-boo-boo. On you too, you know? And Lord, just bring a little fire down from heaven. You don't have to scorch them, but maybe divide their VW in half. Or something that will help them to see that maybe they have a spiritual problem. Now that is an exaggeration. I don't always wish it quite that animated, in an animated fashion. But the truth is, my old flesh is made just like yours. When people persecute us or someone we love, we look for that divine fire. But in the settings in which God knows, there's another agenda at work. And when I'm under persecution, somebody's mad at me. Somebody's this or that or the other. And somebody's after me. And for whatever reason. And I've gone through those waters. I've been threatened a number of times, several times. It's not easy. And I have to reflect and say, okay, Lord, what's my perspective in this? Have I gone about this setting in a righteous way? If I haven't, Lord, please show me, and I'll make it right. But when I've made it right, and maybe my perspective was exactly right, I was biblical in how I went about it or addressed it, and you did, whatever it was, then he is saying here in verse number 14, bless them which persecute you. Their unworthiness is not to be the basis of my perspective and my actions. But rather, I am to understand when God says bless them, when they do not deserve it, and God definitely deals with my heart in that way, then I better understand God's at work on the opposite end of that. He's already been working in their hearts and marinating is the word I was trying to think of. He's already been marinating their hearts with godly love. And he wants us to be that representative, his representative, in that setting in which in normal feet people, normal circumstances, I would want to pull out the short sword and go at it and say, all right, no, I'm taking this stand for God and I'm going to do it and you're not going to win and here's how I do it. And I get in the flesh in the way I go about it. And I'm not saying we're just to roll over and play dead if we're in tough circumstances. Everything but that. But there is a righteous way for us to go about it. And as we do, we're looking for that divine appointment whereby God can work in their lives and say, yes, okay, wait a minute, I'm treating this individual in a rotten way, and I know I am. I know I'm giving them a hard time. I know they've been worthy of getting that job promotion, but I'm bringing somebody in that's a relative or whatever other reason, and I'm bringing them in and scooting this other one right out. And that's not right. I needed that extra money for to feed my family, and here I am. I've been dislocated, so to speak. Here's where I normally should be, and now I've been just like a bone out of socket. I'm over here, and it's falling apart. And if I'm not careful, bitterness will win the day in that kind of a setting. And he is saying, when you're in that kind of a setting, bless them, and see what it says also, and curse not. Have you ever tried to have the right position? And once you took that right position, you were tempted to go,
Now, I know you're not like I am. I've been that way too. So he's giving us a second stanza. First stanza is, bless them which persecute you. Notice what he says, bless and curse not. Curse doesn't necessarily mean a four-letter word there. You say, well, I hope they fall apart. I hope they lose the job. I hope this doesn't work out. Because then I may have done the right thing, but I just did it out of sheer obedience, and I stepped aside, and I kind of sounds like a fella that rode on a boat and got thrown over, doesn't it? Jonah, why don't you go to Nineveh? Took a deep sea dive, came up out on the land. And it was not a small journey to go from where he landed on the east side of the Mediterranean all the way to Nineveh. It was a long journey. Okay, I'm going to do it. Okay, I'll do it. I'm going to do it. I'm on my way. Repent! This is going to go. It's 40 days. It's going to be toast. I knew, Lord. I knew you'd be merciful. You and I are not going to be on a boat to the wrong place, but we'll be on the journey to the wrong place if when God tells us to bless them. Again, doesn't mean you let somebody do bodily harm to somebody you love. I'm not talking about that. But when God says, be patient, bless them, then that's exactly what he means. The last we'll look at this morning is verse 15. As a matter of fact, we won't look at verse 15. I get so eager to give biblical principles out that I don't want to miss them. And I just want to keep going. But I know that you folks are trusting me to give biblical principles primarily. Amen? And you don't mind if we stay 2 hours. Amen? Laughter. Does that equal amens? I'm not sure. All right. Listen, I'm finished then. With your permission, we'll do it one more Sunday night. I'm honestly going to try to finish the thing tonight. In fact, let's just do this. I will finish tonight, one way or the other. So you're going to come back just to see if it's possible. I have no doubt. All right. I hope you will be back. Several weeks ago, I gave an illustration. I believe I did here. Again, I'm still teaching it in college, so I may have used it there. But I believe I used it here. About my dad's watch. Did I do that here? I did, okay. Well, I happen to have that watch with me today. I didn't that day, but I have it today. And if my eyes can see it, according to this watch, it is 12:02. No, it's not. It's 11:02. Good. All right. No, it's not. Okay. According to this watch, I have 11:37. Does that look about right? Okay, this watch is, I don't know how old it is. I think my dad got it in 1965. Okay? For those of you online or those who are not here, this watch was in a little box that when my dad died, just was put in a little box with about 6-7 other watches. And long story short, they were all dusty and about to, just not much worth anything. And so I just threw them away. That's the abbreviated version. I took them home and threw them in the trash can. And then I thought, you know what? Dad gave me some tools, and I really like. I work with wood some, not extensively, but I just love to work in the shop and just love to work with wood and other things. And my dad gave me a number of tools. And I love it when I pull out his wire cutters or his pliers or his old hammer that was all beat up. And I just love it. It just reminds me of my dad, a great, great man, a godly man. You know what? I think I'll just get in that trash can and pull it back out and just grab one of those watches and just, you know, it's. I'll just wear it once in a while. Probably won't even work, but I'll wear it anyway because I just love thinking about my dad. He's a great man. I wasn't around him a lot from about 14 years old on, and when I was, I just loved it. I loved it. And so I did. I reached down, got that whole little brass-colored box, just a little thing, a little treasure chest kind of a thing. And opened it up. There's all those watches in there, and I just dumped them out on my cabinet, on my counter there in our kitchen. my kitchen. My wife is already in heaven, but I dumped them out on there and just started going through them, and put it right in the can. And that one, put it in the can. And I picked up this one. It had an old band on it. It was nasty, ugly, just dirty. It just had been there for years and years and years. And I noticed, I began to rub it off, and I rubbed some off the back, and it had a goldish color to it. And I thought, I wonder if that's gold-plated. That's a long time ago to be gold-plated, but maybe it was gold-plated. Nah, probably not. And I wound it up, and it started working after all those years. I'll take it to the jeweler. I'll get a different band, and it's probably not, I don't even know if it's worth fixing after all those years to open it up. So I took it to Grace Jewelers in Black Mountain, North Carolina. And I walked in and I gave it to him and I said, listen, I know you work on jewelry, and I'd called ahead of time. And I just wondered, it may not even be worth looking at. And it still works, but I don't know if it keeps time or anything. I just, would you mind seeing if you want to even look at it or fool with it? And he looked at it and he said, yeah. He said, that's a nice watch. I said, oh, really? I said, I was stretching it here. And I was waiting for him to say, no, that's just paint. I said, I think it's gold plated. And he said, no, it's not. And I thought, I knew it. I knew it. It's not going to be worth anything. He says, it's gold. It's what? Like gold, gold? It's gold, gold. Yes. Really? Is it worth anything? I thought, $300, $250. He said, in that cabinet right over there, I have one very similar to it. It's a Swiss watch. He said, that one sells for $1,500. I fell in love with this watch. All right? As I've already said previously. Here's the point. It was in the trash can. When I first saw it, I didn't realize the intrinsic value, the value just because of what it had in it. It's whatever, gold or the mechanisms that all these years later, from 64, 65, whatever it was, to 2022, a long time. Whatever, it has its own value, but it was also my dad's watch. Even if it didn't have any monetary value, it would have the value of being something my dad had. And I almost threw it away. Calvary Baptist Church has a testimony. Each individual in this church has a testimony. And if we're not careful, our testimonies will throw God's testimony to others someplace it doesn't need to be. That's why it's so important when we're doing this study, the foundation for Calvary Baptist Church, is we don't just look at it corporately, but we look at it individually. And I, more than anyone else, needs to do that. So that when I look at Romans 12 and it says, rejoice in hope, the perspective and the setting, patient in tribulation. How do I do that? Constantly, continuing, instant, in prayer. So that I know, wait a minute, this isn't all it's about going on in this world. My attitude, my actions, my priorities, my passions, my relationships, they all have an eternal perspective to it. Because I am God's representative in every setting in which I walk. No doubt this church has a wonderful, glorious testimony. No doubt about it. I just haven't met enough folks to confirm that yet. So I'm assuming that that's the case. But I don't want to look at it historically. I want to look at it presently. And I want to look at it 5 and 10 and 20 and 40 years from now. The only way that's going to be is if we take Romans chapter 12. And the truth of the matter is, if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, after verse number 24, it's almost identical to Romans 12. Words it a little differently, deals with a lot of the same subjects. So whether we're talking about the church at Corinth, the church at Rome, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, there's a way God wants us to be. And I would just require, if my heart and I request it of yours, that we look at some things this morning that maybe we're not tweaked just right. Maybe they're just way out of the attitude is going in the, we're out of orbit. We need to bring it back in. Maybe it just needs tweaking a little bit in a perspective, in an attitude, in relationships, whatever it is. But the heartbeat of this preacher, more importantly, the heartbeat of God's word, is that we're to be that reflection of Christ. Amen. And if it's that way, to God be the glory. But I'm going to ask of each who's a member of Calvary Baptist Church this morning, not necessarily to come forward, but in our quiet time of prayer in just a moment, we're going to have a silent prayer. And pray for yourself. If God's identified an area of life that needs bridling in, then bridle it in this morning by way of asking forgiveness, of repentance, like we saw in Joel chapter 2. And then depend upon God's forgiveness to give you clarity of sight and clarity of heart so that we indeed can understand intrinsic worth, not the watch, but because we're God's children. And He sees us as righteous in Christ. So we better embrace those areas of righteousness in perspective, whether it's persecution or in great wealth or great whatever. But saying, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter and I am the clay. But then corporately, Lord, how am I with my brother or sister? Do I have a vendetta? Do I have an irritation? Do I have this or that or the other? Or are we objective in saying, yes, we got a little problem here. Let's deal with it. Biblically, let's deal with it. Or no, there's not a problem there. To God be the glory. Let's keep going 90 miles an hour, serving God with His love and His directives. Will you join me in standing, please, as we pray? Dear Father, you know my heart. I want to go through this quickly. I don't want it to be a slow walk through this. Primarily because I want my people, Lord, to enjoy it. Father, I just can't move any faster. At least not yet. Because these are principles that will help the foundation of this ministry and our lives to be right on spot. Right where we need to be. No movement necessary. Walking after the light as He is in the light. Following you, mimicking you as dear children of God. So Father, I pray that in the invitation that we have this morning to these who love you and perhaps those visiting among us here or online, that Father, our ambitions will be second to none other than yours. And we'll thank you for that privilege. We'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.